What a great time of worship, huh? Just wonderful. Let's open our Bibles to Philippians. We're going to do, I'm here for 4 weeks and then going away for a couple weeks. And I thought rather than starting something big, let's do something small like Philippians. And then I would like to start when I come back, either Romans or Samuel, but for now we're going to do this. But it's interesting. It's really good that we'll do Philippians because we just finished Acts, and Acts is the history where we see how the Philippian church was started, and then here we have a letter that was written to this church sometime later, and it'll be great for us to study together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word. It's such a privilege to be in it. It's such a privilege to have it. Just to think where people have gone through, for us to have it in our language. I mean, we think of the German language and what Luther went through in order to translate it because some people thought it was more holy in Latin instead of in German and the language of the people. I'm so grateful, Lord, that people like Tyndale would venture out and also have that same vision to put the Bible in the language of the people. And for us to have this treasure so near to us, Lord. It's so good, Lord, not to be under the control of people, but to come and know you firsthand, Lord. It's so liberating, Lord. And thank you, Lord, for the great privilege of having it, not only on our laps, but to be able to put it in our hearts, Lord. Lord, write it, teach us, educate us, transform us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, it's interesting, this letter. It was written to a church, and the people that we see converted in this church are interesting. It is three kinds of people. You had a woman who was demon-possessed. She was a slave. Then we have Lydia, who was converted, and she was a businesswoman. She sold dye, and she would collect this precious purple, and she was a wealthy woman. And then you have this jailer who was converted at this church, and he was a middle-class person. What a wonderful thing that the church is not built up of poor people or rich people or middle-class people, but of all people. All kinds of backgrounds, all kinds of colors. You know, when I lived in London, the wonderful thing to me going to church was so amazing. It doesn't happen here that much, sometimes with Abolo, But you know, we used to have the people that came from India, and they would come with their India attire and their Bible, you know. And then you would have the Africans, and they would come with the lady would come with the big, what is it called, Abolo? A wrap. Okay. See, we eat wraps, you know. But I mean, to me, it was just amazing to see the variety of people, of culture. The church is to be made of everybody, where we don't look at outward appearance, we don't look at what people have and don't have, but we get to know people for who they are. It is such a temptation in our life. It is such a temptation in my life. And to me, Loretta has been a great example. We went to Keswick, to the Keswick Convention, and you know, I really wanted to meet certain pastors that were teaching there, and that's great, and there's nothing wrong with that. But Loretta, every day, she would come. It's like, man, I met this lady. She was a missionary for 40 years in Africa, and she would be telling me these stories about these people she was meeting each day. And it's just like, Loretta does have a gift. She looks at people for who they are. She knows how to ask questions and get to know them. And every day she would find a treasure. And I remember a quote I heard once. It's like, there's no such thing as boring people. There's only poor listeners. You know, and just the church is made of everybody, every background. And here Paul writes a letter, and it's interesting because notice what how it begins. This is Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Jesus Christ. This is one of, if not the only, where letter where he doesn't refer to his apostleship. He doesn't say Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. You know, in 1 Corinthians 1:1, he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 1:1, apostle of Jesus Christ. In Galatians 1:1, apostle. In in Ephesians and in Colossians, he refers to himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Here he doesn't. Here he refers to himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And you know, he says that he's an apostle to get people's attention that he has authority to speak. But there's no need here. It just seems like he had a special friendship with the Philippian church. It seems like there was a depth. They loved him, respected him. He loved them. There was a relationship there. So there was no need to appeal to authority. Of all the churches, he seems to be closest to the church of Philippi. He writes as a bondservant, as a friend to friend, as a Christian to Christians. And he takes the title of servant. It's great when we can gather, you know, and people, I don't, you guys know that I don't like it, but when people first come to the church, it's like, oh, Pastor Raphael. No, I'm Raphael. Doesn't mean that I don't know I'm called to be a pastor and what I'm called to be done, but I think we need to get to a place where everybody realizes we are servants. We are all, you know, we are all equal in the sight of the Lord. And I'm amazed when the disciples, when Jesus sent the 70, and you remember they came back and they were like, Jesus, even the demons listen to us. I mean, they were like, you know, they would have been like, kind of like, whoa, take that, you know. Did you guys watch Serena Williams and the other one playing yesterday? The what was her name? Halleck, did you guys watch that? Every once in a while, she would get. I mean, I don't know what she was doing. It was like shah, and it would just go in, you know. And she would go, whoa! You know, that's how the apostles came back. Jesus, you see that? That's how they did, you know. And Jesus said something that just really struck me. He says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning." And then you're like, what does that have to do with what we're talking about here? It had everything to do. Jesus said to them, do not rejoice that the demons listen to you, but rejoice that your names are written in the book of life. You know why? Because in roles, we're all different. Some are more public, some are more hidden. But at the cross, we're all equal. Who's got a leg to stand on before God? We're all equal. And he refers to him as a servant, as a doulos. And it's interesting because if you were to read, well, actually, Exodus 21:5, to me, it's one of my favorite verses. Exodus 21:5 says, well, even earlier, now these are the judgments which you shall set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, in those days, you know, you had the they could sell themselves if they had debts. They have other ways of doing that today. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years. In the seventh, he shall go out free and pay nothing. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. Listen to this, verse 5. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go free. Then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door of the door or the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear. There you go, young people. If you want an ear piercing, that's where you look for it. Shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. I really believe when Paul says, I am a servant of Jesus Christ, he's referring to this. He was called on the road to Damascus. He was told, I have a work for you to do. But I think as he grew in his relationship with the Lord, he came to the point where he's like, you know what? I'm not doing this out of duty. I am doing this because I love my master. I'm his. Whatever I do, whatever I am, it's because I love Jesus who loved me and gave his life for me. You know, it is very tempting. It is a real temptation in the Christian life that we do things that are mere duty or out of mere law or because it's just what culture says rather than out of love. You know, I mean, Loretta, she's a servant. But man, if she did what she did out of duty, just merely, it's like, here's your food. Don't you leave anything. If you leave anything, it'll be there for breakfast. You know, it's just like, wait a minute, it's out of love. The motivation of our hearts. And he is in absolute possession of Christ, of Jesus. He was conscious that Jesus loved them and had bought them. In 1 Corinthians 6:20, he says, for you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your bodies and in your spirit, which are God's. And in Acts 27:23, Paul says, for there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong. Isn't that beautiful? The God to whom I belong. And that communicates that he had a sense of debt. He had a sense of owing everything. You know, we went caving. We went on, what day was it? Friday? On Thursday. On Thursday we went, and it was, you know, it was scary for some people, you know, obviously, because they had never been there before. It was scary for me the first time. And I remember as we were walking, I told everybody we're leaving at 6:30 in the morning. They're like, 6:30 in the morning. Yeah, 6:30 in the morning, we met at Aldi. We drove to the other side of the island. We walked. And as we're walking, nobody knows where they're going. They don't really know what we're going to do there, how it's all going to work out. All I could hear was Sylvia say, I trust Raph completely. And I'm just like, amen, finally, you know, just like somebody, you know. And it's just like we went over and I was like, oh, man, that felt so good. And I'm just like, oh, what am I getting these guys into? And then, you know, so we had to hike about 40 to 50 minutes. And then with kids and everything. And then we had to swim a few hundred meters, right? A couple hundred meters. Two of the kids turned back. And as we were going in, There was jellyfish, just like one here and one there. And I had the snorkeling gear, and I was telling them, okay, guys, come this way. Come this way. As I told them to come this way, I missed one. And Max, Sylvia's son, got stung. And he was just like, and he didn't want to go in anymore. And Sylvia's like, come on, you got to do it. And we got on a platform right before where you have to swim into the cave. And there's only this much gap. I've got Arden, and Arden's like, where are you taking me? You know? So we go into this thing and we get into, and then we go through the cave. We do the different rooms and the different lakes inside of the cave. And then it's time to come out. And as we come out, I got everybody behind me. As I'm looking, I come out of the cave and everyone's behind, and I just think to myself, oh my goodness, how do I not raise the alarm? How do I do this gently? I just looked back. I said, everybody out of the water. Everybody out of the water. And everybody just got on this platform out of the water. And as we looked, there was hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of jellyfish. So we're walking on the rocks and we're walking along the side. It would have been no problem. It's just these jellyfish showed up while we were in the cave. And there was no way across it. So then we see boats, and I'm going like this to the boat, you know? And Rob goes, that means hello. And I'm like, oh, no. So I'm like, okay, both arms. You know, just. And the boat saw us and came to us. We couldn't have gotten out of there. And that boat came. And he's like, okay, get the kids in. And we put the kids in. And then we got in. And then he put us on the sea. And I was just so grateful that this man helped us. He didn't have to. And we're indebted to him. He rescued us. I mean, imagine if we would have saw the jellyfish while we were in the cave. I mean, we would have been stuck in the cave. I mean, somebody would have had to suck it up, go out with the jellyfish, swim through them, and call someone to help us out and bring a... Well, I got stung 14 times once. I think we could handle it, you know. But anyway, we would have had to call somebody. But we are in debt to this guy. And think about it, infinitely more. This is how Paul felt with Jesus. Paul knew the state of his heart. He knew the problem. He had thought of himself as a very good person, but then he began to see that although he had a sense of moralism on the outside, his heart was in trouble. And he felt the weight of owing everything to his Savior. That day on the road to Damascus, when he was going to kill Christians, he was going to put them in prison, that day he felt and he saw the Lord Jesus Christ. But for him, he didn't know it was Jesus. He's like, it was just a presence. It was just a bright light. It was just a voice. And then Saul says, who are you, Lord? Who are you? I'm realizing that whoever you are the master. I'm realizing that you are the creator. Who are you? And then he hears, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. But wait a minute, I'm persecuting your people. I'm sure he thought it's over. I'm sure he thought, man, I'm dead meat. And yet that day, he found grace. He found grace in the sight of God. He found forgiveness. He found adoption. He found not just, well, you've been a bad boy, I'll rescue you, but you stay in the corner. He brought him near. And for the rest of his life, he felt that the only one he could live for was Jesus. And a hymn has been written that puts it like this. Love so amazing, love so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. He saw himself as a servant. And then he wrote to these people. And it's interesting. Look what it says here. It says, bond servants of Jesus Christ. And then he says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Now, it's interesting to me this because it says to all the saints who are in Christ Jesus. And I'm conscious that sometimes we carry baggage of what certain words mean. So we look at the word saints and we think of very holy people, right? I mean, in the Catholic Church, it's like this. The requirements to become a saint, you need two verifiable postmortem, mortem, whatever that's called, miracles. You need two to become a saint, one to become a beato, they say in Spanish. I don't know how you say it in English. Number two, you need evidence of having lived an exemplary life of goodness and virtue of imitation, having died a heroic death, or having undergone a major conversion of heart, abandoning a previously immoral life, replacing it by one of outstanding holiness. And number three, formally declared saints are chosen by the Pope, but only after a thorough investigation of the life, writings, and legacy of the saint candidate. And every skeleton in the closet is taken out. Now, many of us sort of had that view of what a saint is. But you don't have to read the Bible very long for yourself to realize that that is not what a saint is. All you have to do is read 1 Corinthians, where Paul calls them saints. And yet, they were living completely immoral lives. So, what is a saint? Well, the Greek word is hagios. The Hebrew is kadosh, translated as holy. And it means set apart. It means different from other things. Remember, in Leviticus 21:6, the priests would be set apart. They would be dedicated to serve at the temple. They would be sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifices. And that was to be the symbol of their separation. The temple was different. In Exodus 26:33, it was to be different from all other places. That would be the place where people would meet with God. The people in Exodus 19:6, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And the nation in Amos 3:2, it says, you only have I known from all the families of the earth. The Jews were different from all other nations, not because they were good, but because God had separated them. They had a special place in the purpose of God. Holy means having a dissimilar or distinguishing attribute, unlike anything else. And the word saint has been so misused. The Bible teaches that the moment we believe, we are saints. We become holy. It says in 1 Corinthians 1:2, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. In Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify himself, his own special people, zealous for good works. And in 1 Corinthians 6:18, it says, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does, it's outside of the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. And it says this at the end of the verse. It says, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. You see the difference? The difference is one attempts to make himself a saint, so therefore tries to live a certain way in order to attain to that sainthood. The other one says, Jesus died for us. He sprinkled us with his blood, and he made us saints. Therefore, we are different. Therefore, we live different because of that separation. It's very much like my toothbrush. My toothbrush is holy. I've separated it for my mouth and my teeth. I don't want to use for anything else. I don't want to clean the walls with it. I don't want to clean the bathtub with it. And I certainly don't want to clean the toilet with it. It's separated. And in the same way, the moment we believe, we are set apart for God. For him. But the word holy has been so, it's got so many meanings now. It's kind of like the word love. The word in the Oxford Dictionary, the word holy is something kept or regarded as sacred. God is holy, definition number two. Of a person specially belonging to and empowered by or devoted to God. So that's the one more like the Catholic Church would define. Number four, is a pious, devout, especially of godly character. And number five, the other one, is used with a following noun as an oath, like holy cow, or holy crackle barrel, or holy Moses, or holy smoke. You see, but what does the Bible teach? It means the definition of saint and holy. It means that when Jesus died upon the cross, when he rose, when we believed, when he came into our lives to live there, he set us apart to be his special treasure. And that affects every area of our life. And then notice what he says in verse 3. And I think this all carries logically. Notice in verse 3 it says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. He felt a servant. He loved his master. He felt indebted to his master. He was set apart by the master. And I think the reason that the Apostle Paul was able to flourish so much in all this was because he was thankful. Notice this. He is thankful. He says, I thank my God in every prayer, being confident, because I have you in my heart. He was thankful to God. He was thankful for them. He was in prison. And he wasn't stoic. He wasn't like, I'm just going to suffer this and I don't need any help from anybody. He was grateful to receive help from the Philippians. How many times have we failed to show gratitude? And this is, I think, the thrust of what I want to say today. I really want to tackle this subject of gratefulness. How many times have we failed to show gratitude for help received? Gratitude is the quality of character that values and appreciates people, not focused on what they haven't done, but valuing what has been done. He was in prison. He was in Rome, imprisoned, and many churches were not helping him. The Philippians did. And he didn't write a letter on how terrible the other churches were. He wrote a letter thanking them for what had been done for him. You know, and oftentimes people leave churches. People leave church because somebody didn't help them. I went through this one trial, and these two people helped me, but they were the only ones that helped me. Nobody else helped me at church. Well, can we be grateful that those two people helped? I went through this difficult season, and no one was there. But the Lord really comforted me. What could it be? That maybe no one helped you because God wanted you to experience his comfort? And a grateful heart will help you to see what is being given to you, as opposed to causes to complain about what is not being done for us. I'll tell you, man, I am going through a difficult season in my life because I'm getting quite grumpy about what is not being done for me. Quite frankly, I have some friends. I feel like I'm the one always calling them. They never call back. It's like, and every time I call, it's like, oh, I was just thinking about calling. Well, it's amazing. You're always thinking about it, but you're never doing it. And And it's like, oh, I love you, man. Well, you never call. And then one was like, well, he's trying to figure out how to call you for free. FaceTime, WhatsApp video. I mean, we've never had more technology than now to do that for free. But the problem, I feel, is not with them. The problem is, I've even done this. This is terrible. I'm confessing my sins today. I've even done this. I'm not going to call them. And I haven't. Since I saw them in June or May, I haven't called them. Nope. And I'm going to see them in August. And I'm waiting for him to say, I've been thinking about calling you. Well, why didn't you? No, I'm just kidding. But it's a real temptation in our life, isn't it? It's those little things that make us just chew on it. Well, that's not being done for me, and that's not being done. And it can creep into the house. Paul was thankful. But at times was allowed to go through circumstances that were less than desirable. In his second imprisonment, he wrote this in 2 Timothy 4:9. He says, be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, and Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful for me for ministry. In verse 17, 16 and 17, he said, my first defense, no one stood with me. Listen, this is so powerful to me. And my first defense, when I was there before the court, nobody stood with me. But everybody forsook me. But, you know, you don't have a sense of bitterness there. You see, may it not be charged against them. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me. You see, he was able to experience another aspect. But if we become grumpy and unthankful, we will not be able to appreciate those things that God is doing in our life. In marriage, gratefulness is huge. Not publicly and on Facebook. I mean, I always get a kick out of these eulogies that go on Facebook, which are amazing, and they're wonderful, and I'm sure they're true in the feeling of it, but how true are they in the rubbing of it? It's like, oh man, you are the most fortunate, and I love, and I treasure this, and this, and this, and this, and this, and it's like, in the house, it's like, whoa, what happened? And it's at home. It's at home that we have to cultivate grateful hearts. I mean, one of the things that I'm just amazed with Arden is just, thank you, Daddy. There's some deficiencies that we're trying to, you know, we're like, he escapes. I mean, we took him to Festival Park. And okay, Arden, I'm going to let you loose now, okay? Now, you're going to feel my hands. You're going to feel the release. Stay close to Daddy, okay? Okay, Daddy. He ran into a shop, and he ran right into the changing room, and this guy is like, what is going on here? The other day, he was with Loretta, and this woman in the changing room, whose child is this? Then I grabbed him. And I said, okay, I'm going to give you another chance. I'm going to let you loose. Okay, Daddy. You're going to stay with Daddy? Yes, Daddy. I let him go. Boom, he runs into a shop, and there's a window display of a bed. And he just jumps on the bed. And I grab the child, and I'm trying to look at the lady. Isn't he cute? And she's like. So those are the deficiencies. But the one thing he's got going is he's so stinking grateful. And it's so amazing because to me, that gratefulness almost covers a lot of the other stuff. It's amazing to be around grateful people. You know, there's a song that says, If Tomorrow Never Comes by Garth Brooks. would she know how much I loved her? And Loretta and I went through a season where it's brutal at home. It was really, really bad. And I remember just saying to Loretta, what if I didn't wake up in the morning? Well, what if you didn't wake up in the morning? Would there be something we regret of what we said? You know, Anwar, who was here, he had a conversation with his sister, and she says, he said to her, I hate you, and I never want to speak to you again. And she fell down dead while he was talking to her. Can you imagine having to live with the last words to your sister? We have to cultivate gratefulness for each other. A hug, a kind word, an expression of thanks. Because really, when we sit there and evaluate the whole thing soberly, there's so much to be appreciative for. Thankfulness to the Lord. You know, we can get into this grumbling thing where complaint means to bewail, to lament, to give expression to sorrow, to express dissatisfaction, to make a formal expression of dissatisfaction constantly. Man, I don't like the peas. I don't like this. I don't like that. I don't like this. I don't like that. Get over it. What do you like? Is there anything that we can focus on that might be good? And you know, it's interesting that sometimes when we're complaining, we don't realize that we're not just complaining against the people, we're also complaining against God. In Exodus 16:6, they were complaining, and Moses says, but what are we that you complain against us? You're not complaining against us, you're complaining against God. And you know, the children of Israel, they had been set free from Pharaoh. They didn't have to make the bricks anymore. They didn't have to do all that stuff. And when they got to be free, when they were in the wilderness, of course, it wasn't pleasant. It was hot in the day. It was cold at night. They had to depend on this manna. But at least they were free. But no, all they could smell was the onions. Oh, the onions in Egypt. But have you forgotten the bricks? Isn't it interesting? You ever think about a past relationship? Like a past relationship, you only remember the good things. But then you get into it and you realize, oh boy, there's a little, you know, when you think about it, there was, and it's just like, have you forgotten the slavery? There should have been a gratefulness. Even if they ate manna for the rest of their lives, we're free. We have so much to be grateful for, but are constantly tempted to be ungrateful for what has been given to us. I love it when people out of gratefulness of heart serve. You know, David Zamora was here, and he shared, he taught at church, and he shared his testimony. And he was a gang member at 19 years old, and he was addicted to heroin. He's in prison, and he says to this other guy in prison, he says, "All I want from God is to set me free from heroin." And he says, "Well, I'll pray that." And he says, "If you set me free from heroin, I'll serve you forever." And then he prayed, and the next day he was delivered from heroin addiction. And he's been serving the Lord ever since. Just gratefulness. And he's gone through some really difficult times afterwards. But Paul had this amazing ability to be grateful, not just for those who were doing well, but also for those who were not doing so well. He was thankful for the Philippians, but he's also grateful for the Corinthians. It never ceases to amaze me that he was grateful for the Corinthians. To be able to go through trials with people when they're being selfish, when they're just being driven by the flesh, and to still be thankful for their lives. And the Bible warns us in 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5, that ugly times are going to come in the end times. It says, this is the description, for men
will be lovers of themselves. That's what they'll care about, is themselves. Lovers of money, they'll do anything. Boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. And this is the thing that drives, I mean, you look at all those things, you're like, oh yeah, that's really bad. That's really bad. Ooh, that's terrible. And then he says, ungrateful. And Paul was grateful. Paul found himself in a thrilling and an exciting life. He couldn't believe it. He couldn't believe what he was able to be a part of. He was able to be a part of, be the child, be the servant, be involved in the great work that God was doing on the earth. He who created everything. And I want to play a video for you guys that to me is very special, because I think this is exactly how Paul sees it. And I really believe that this is how we need to see the Christian walk. And let me say, first of all, we need to see how amazing it is to know him and love him. But then to realize what we are part of the moment we are a part of the church. If we would play it.
People often say to me, they say, "Jay John, you know, what do you do?" And it's always very difficult to know what to say. Because if I say to you that I'm a reverend, which I am, that conjures up certain images in people's minds as to what I might be. So I like to be a little bit creative in telling people what I do. I sat next to this lady on an aeroplane at Heathrow Airport. And I said, "Hello." And she said, "Oh, hello." And I said, "Where are you going?" And she says, "I'm going to Singapore." Then she said to me, "Where are you going?" I said, "I'm going to Australia." I said, "What do you do?" So she told me. Then she said, "What do you do?" And I said, "Well, I work for a global enterprise." She said, "Do you?" I said, "Yes, I do." I said, "We've got outlets in nearly every country of the world." She said, "Have you?" I said, "Yes, we have." I said, "We've got hospitals and hospices and homeless shelters." I said, "We do marriage work. We've got orphanages. We've got feeding programs, educational programs." I said, "We do all sorts of justice and reconciliation things." I said, "Basically, we look after people from birth to death and we deal in the area of behavioral alteration." She went, "Wow." And it was so loud, her wow. Loads of people turned around and looked at us. She says, "What's it called?" I said, "It's called the church." Really, isn't it? If we are a follower of Jesus, wow, then we are part of a global enterprise. But not only is it global, it's intergalactic, because it includes everyone that's gone before us.
Wow.
You guys never clap for me. But isn't it amazing? But we're not going to get there if we constantly are looking at what's not going on. It's going to happen by being grateful. It's going to happen by being grateful to the Lord in our own personal lives. It's going to happen by being thankful for the families that God has put in front of us, for the responsibilities and the great treasure they are, even when it's hard. It's going to be gratefulness as we are part of the local church and see, and we all not come just to get, but we come to what we can bring. As we serve in our communities, as we are grateful for our neighbors, and sometimes it's more difficult than others. But gratefulness. And Paul says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, I'm so grateful for you guys, Philippians. So thankful. We are so privileged. And this epistle is known as the Epistle of Joy. But it's interesting, it's known as the Epistle of Joy in the midst of great suffering.
Could it be that the great joy in the midst of suffering was there because there was a grateful heart in the middle? Guys, thankfulness does not happen automatically. It is cultivated. It is cultivated. Grateful for each other. So let's pray. We're going to take communion this morning. What an amazing time to be grateful. You know, sometimes I get kind of, sometimes with a church life, I'm not a traditional guy. I don't like tradition. I mean, I like traditions to a degree, but I'm not traditional. But sometimes it's just kind of like you have this sense that you have to examine yourself. And if not, this it's got to be this sober, severe thing to take communion. And if you've sinned, you better let that thing pass by you and not even touch it. No. If you've sinned, that is the time to take it, to remember that. That is exactly why he came. He came so that we would have forgiveness, not because of our great ability, but because of the payment he made. And that is why we draw near. It says it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by strange doctrines. And to be able to draw near as we take communion, as we take the cup and we take the bread and we realize that that is a symbol of the literal sacrifice that Jesus made. And that was made to bring a payment for the debt. But then also that blood that, like it sprinkled the blood of goats and the blood of the lambs in the Old Testament would set apart the vessels and the people for the ministry. That was just a shadow for the fact that it is the blood of Jesus that cleanses us and separates us to him. What a great privilege we have. Oh, Lord, we're so grateful, Lord. Even if nothing else went well on earth for us, we have every reason to be grateful, Lord. Like the singer, like the hymnist says, oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. We're so grateful, Lord. And we don't want to just say thanks. We desire a heart within us, Lord, that continually wants to give thanks. We don't want it just to be the fruit of our lips. We want to be the meditation of our hearts. Help us, Lord, to be appreciative. Help us to see you as you are. And help us to be able to see not just the negative things, but to be able to see the amazing things that you're doing among us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.